Please turn with me to Jonah chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. It's on page 774 if you're using the Pew Bible. It also can be found in your bulletin on the inside flap. Again, it's Jonah 2, 1 through 10. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. With what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out onto the land.
Good morning. Well, I want to begin by saying a hearty congratulations to the ladies of this church for what appears to have been a wonderfully blessed day yesterday at the first annual Women of the Word Conference. There's just so much work that went into that, and I could name names, but I would be afraid of leaving people out. There's so many people involved, so much went into this. And from all the likes and comments on Facebook, I mean, Facebook is abuzz with reports, good reports of the Women of the Word Conference, which I guess nowadays is the gauge of how well something has gone. So we ought to be thankful to the Lord, first of all, for blessing that time. And we'll continue to pray that the Lord would continue to bear fruit in the lives of the women that attended. But we also want to say thank you so much to all the ladies of this congregation. So hopefully you can rest a little while and then start gearing up for the next one. Hopefully there will be other ones. I'll invite you now to take your Bibles, if you haven't already, turn there and turn to Jonah chapter 2. We're going to be looking at all of chapter 2 this morning. And this chapter is really, if you look at how it's set up, it's smack dab right in the middle of the book. And it's almost as if the author intended for us to, for it to be the high point of the story. So it's kind of the pinnacle of the story right there in the center of the book of Jonah. And so because of that, we want to focus our attention on it. We'll look at the whole chapter. And the chapter really stands out in a number of remarkable ways. First of all, it's remarkable for the fact that it presents Jonah in his clearest thinking that we'll encounter anywhere else in the rest of the book. In this chapter, Jonah is in his right mind. And that's a stark contrast to how we've already viewed Jonah, and even to how we're going to see Jonah presented as being kind of out of his mind. I mean, here he's heard the very word of God. He's heard the clear command of God to go and preach to the Ninevites, and he turns his back to the Lord and walks away in the opposite direction, attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord. I mean, that's crazy. That's not right thinking. And then he goes and he finds a ship, and they find him asleep in the hold of a ship in the midst of the worst storm that's ever occurred to that ship or those sailors. And here's Jonah sleeping. So again, he's not in his right mind. But God has pursued him. God has pursued his rebel. And now he's got Jonah in a place where he wants him. And Jonah's brought to a point of clear thinking, finally. And so it's remarkable that in this chapter, we have Jonah essentially coming to his senses. And so that gives us some indication that we ought to focus on this chapter. The main reason why the pace slows down, the pace really does slow down. If you look if you're kind of reading along, things are happening really quickly in the first chapter. And then once you hit the second chapter, it's like everything grinds to a halt. And I think the author, again, is doing that intentionally to get us to focus our minds on the truths that are contained in this chapter. It's all kind of been heading to this point, and now we want to just slow down and understand what Jonah has to say to us in this chapter. One of the reasons for that, why that pace suddenly slows down when we hit chapter 2, is the fact that here we encounter a genre within a genre. And what do I mean by that? Well, when we come to chapter 2, we're confronted with a prayer of Jonah's that's a psalm that Jonah composed. And this psalm is in the middle of a historical narrative. And that's a little bit strange. You don't find that a whole lot in Scripture. It's strange enough that the critics, those who don't hold to a high view of Scripture, would look at this and say, oh, well, this is just proof that some later editor came in and inserted this in here. I mean, it doesn't even fit. So they would say that, but it's not so strange in Scripture that they can get away with making that criticism. After all, if you look to elsewhere in the Old Testament, for example, the story of Hannah, that's found, Hannah's praying for a child, and when she finally has a son, Samuel, she prays, and her prayer is recorded as a psalm, as a beautiful poetic prayer in the midst of a historical narrative. And a very similar thing occurs when you move into the New Testament, and you have Mary's Magnificat when she's visiting Elizabeth. Mary utters this beautiful psalm of praise to her God. And it's there sandwiched in the middle of a historical narrative. And that's what we have here in Jonah. So it's not unusual. It shouldn't throw us for a loop. In fact, it's beautiful, and it's crafted to have the effect of slowing us down and having us concentrate all the more carefully on it because it's a different genre. Well, we'll go to verse 1 of this chapter, and we'll see that's kind of the last of the narration, and then it's going to transition into the psalm. And then in verse 10, it transitions back into the narration again. And so those are the transition points. But back in verse 1, it's really an introductory verse, and it tells us what we're going to encounter in the space below. And it tells us that what we have in front of us is a prayer of Jonah. It's something that Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish. Now, I would hazard a guess that this has got to be one of the strangest places ever recorded that someone prayed. I mean, you can pray in any situation, but this has got to be one of the weirdest places someone has ever prayed. But that, I think that is a lesson to us that we can pray and we ought to pray in whatever circumstances that we're in. You think of the worst situation, and it can't even compare probably to being in the stinky, smelly pit of a great fish. And yet it's appropriate that Jonah calls out and prays in that situation, especially in that situation. And I believe that there's some stress to be placed on the very first word of this chapter, very first word of verse 1, which is the word then. It tells us that Jonah was, right before it, it tells us that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And then it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord. Well, you might think to yourself, it's about time. You know, Jonah, it's about time you finally prayed. We've been expecting Jonah to pray this whole time. You remember the ship captain is kicking him in the ribs trying to wake him up, and he's expecting Jonah to pray. And we saw that there seems to be no indication that Jonah prayed at the urging of the ship captain. All along here, Jonah should have been praying. But finally, in this situation, it says, then Jonah prays. And so God gets him to a point. And from Jonah's perspective, it's almost as if he has to go deeper and deeper and deeper into his sin before he can finally call out to the Lord. His situation has to be really, really dire for that to happen. But finally, he prays. It says, then Jonah prays to the Lord. Well, This morning, I want us to look at this prayer, and I want us to highlight the two aspects of prayer, or just two features that really should inform our praying as well. There are two aspects that are contained in this psalm that we have to focus on. And we can get this from, there's a summary really in verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. So there's two points there. There's the calling out, and there is the answer. But I want us to structure this along these lines. I want us to see how Jonah describes his situation. So the first thing I want us to look at is Jonah's situation. And then he highlights God's salvation. And so it would be appropriate for us to look at that as well. So I want us to see Jonah's situation and then God's salvation. But before we really dive in here, I'm going to pray. And so I'll ask that you'll join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We submit ourselves to it. We want to be instructed by it. And Lord, we have great confidence knowing that you can and you will and you desire to work in us the righteous life that you've required. And we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. Pray that Spirit would be active among us even as we study in a view to be changed. I pray that you would change us for your glory. Lord, would you also be stirring in the hearts and in the minds of those who have never given themselves fully to you. I pray that this would be a day of salvation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look first at Jonah's situation. In Louisville, there was a radio show that I used to listen to from time to time. It was a morning radio show, so sometimes on the way into work, I'd flip it on. And on Monday mornings, they had this segment, because it's a Monday morning and people were probably already having a bad day. They had this segment where the host would highlight a story of someone that was having a worse day than you. And the I guess the perverse kind of encouragement or the thinking was, we'll encourage you that in your day by telling you that someone out there is having a worse day than you. And so then they would scour the strange and obscure news stories from the week or whatever, and they tell you that, for example, some guy was found charred in the middle of a California forest fire with full scuba gear. And they're trying to reconstruct this, and the only thing they can imagine is that he was out scuba diving, and the helicopter came down and scooped up a bucket of water, and the next thing, well, you can figure out the rest of the story. It doesn't matter that most of those things turned out to be urban legends. All that mattered was that guy is having a worse day than you are, so take encouragement, I guess. Anyway, this was a regular feature, and I think we can all agree that no one's having as bad a day here as Jonah. In fact, no one's having a bad a week as Jonah seems to be having. And it's his doing, it's his predicament that he has gotten himself into from disobeying the word of the Lord. But I want you to, he really, in this psalm, in this prayer, he really draws attention to his situation. And he says a number of things about it. First, and we've seen this already in verse 2, that Jonah calls his situation distressing. He describes it as something that is very distressing to him. And I guess that would be putting it mildly. But when you look a little bit further in that verse and you understand the parallelism of the second part of the verse, you understand that he's describing his situation, his distressing situation, as being in the belly of Sheol. And this tells us that it's a bad situation, because Sheol, you may recall, is in the Hebrew mind basically the realm of the dead. It's this obscure place in the heart. It's deep within the confines of the earth, not that it's a literal place, but it's the idea is that it's deep down there, and it's the realm of death, and it's the place that everyone is inevitably heading to. And what makes it so distressing and so horrible of a place is that it is where God is not. It is out of the sight of the Lord. And that is a distressing thing. And so for Jonah, as he's sinking in like a stone in this in the water, he's reminded of just how dire his situation is. He is literally at death's doorstep. If death is considered Sheol, he's heading there fast. And so this is a, like I said, a dire situation. I want you to notice two features, two themes really, about his situation that keep coming to the surface. These are two things that he keeps highlighting for us in these verses that really describe well for us the peril, the deep peril that he was in, and the dire, the seriousness of his situation. And the first, and those two themes that I'm referring to are, one, the theme of water, or something being watery, and then the other theme of something being deep. So those are two themes, watery and deep. Notice first the imagery that Jonah uses to describe his situation as watery. And this is, you can imagine, this is entirely appropriate, considering that his situation, the setting for his situation is the sea. It would be appropriate to describe it in terms of water. But just scan through this psalm and notice all of the wetness that you see in the language. In verse 3, you've got seas, flood, surrounded, waves. You know, the idea of being surrounded, just hemmed in on every side by wetness. Waves, billows. In verse 5, you've got waters closed in. You've got this phrase, the seaweeds are wrapped around his head. Essentially, the image there is like it's wrapped around his head like a noose. And so he is in the water, and he's dying in the water. And then in verse 6, Jonah describes the dry land as something that he's been locked out of. He describes it as having bars that are behind him, and he can't go in this direction. He can only go deeper and deeper into the water. So in other words, he's in a real wet situation. His situation is watery. Now the other theme that he points us to over and over again is depth or deepness. Again, you could just scan through and see some of these. In verse 2, he's describing the belly of Sheol. So it's like it's not just in Sheol, which is down, but he's in the belly of it. Verse 3, into the deep, into the heart of the seas. In verse 6, Jonah describes the depth that he has sunk to in vivid detail. He uses the phrase, at the roots of the mountains. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was at Lake Skaneateles, and that is a beautiful Finger Lake. It's hard to say. I don't want to say right off the bat, but it's definitely one of my favorites. William Seward, who was one of the earlier governors in New York in the 19th century, he said it was the most beautiful body of water in the world. I don't know about that, but it is beautiful. And one thing that makes that lake so beautiful is the banks of the hills are real steep on the side of it, especially towards the south end of the lake. And you can imagine it was especially beautiful a couple weeks ago when I was there, and the leaves were all on the tree still and changing color. It was just gorgeous. But when you look, if you're to look down Skaneateles Lake and see the hills on the side, a real superficial understanding of that would be that those hills end right there at the water. But I guess if you want to get more technical, if you were to take a great big pump and pump out all the water of that lake, you would see that those hills continue to go down into a valley. And that's kind of what Jonah's discovering as he's sinking down deeper and deeper into the water. Obviously, this isn't literal. He's using poetic language, but he's seeing the mountains, the deep part of the mountains that no one sees. He calls them the root of the mountains. He's basically at the very base of the mountains, deep, deep down in the sea. And all of this, of course, is to get across the idea that he is in this deep. This is a deep predicament. So these two themes, water or wet and deep, that it pervades all through this psalm. And the reason is because in the Hebrew conception, in their mindset, these were two really bad situations to be in. To be in the sea, to be wet, or to be deep. Both of those things indicate a totally helpless situation. And so it's appropriate that these are themes that Jonah uses to describe his bad situation. But you'll also notice that these two themes figure prominently in the book of Psalms in general. If you read through the book of Psalms, you'll notice these themes coming at you all the time. And it's to demonstrate that person, the psalmist, is in or was in a very difficult and dire situation. Take, for example, Psalm 88, verses 6 and 7. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And they write this: "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." You may have noticed, as my friend Jim Wilkins has noticed, that there, in this psalm in chapter 2, there's allusions to all sorts of other psalms that we come across in the collection of psalms that we have in the book. And so if you're looking through this, and perhaps you have a Bible that has some cross-references in the margins, well, you'll see all sorts of cross-references here to other psalms. Psalm 30, Psalm 31, 33, 69, 88, Psalm 107 that Jim pointed out to me last week. All of these are allusions that Jonah is making, and he's incorporating these ideas into his own psalm. So we want to ask ourselves the question: what's Jonah doing here? Is he plagiarizing? Is he just cutting and pasting from the book of Psalms? It's not that at all. He's using the language and the themes of the Psalms, scriptures that he was very, very familiar with, and he's implementing them into his own situation, and he's using those to voice his own prayer. And it's a really wonderful and a beautiful thing that he's doing. And it has, there's a word for us in there, isn't there? The fact that Jonah knows scripture well, he knows it so well that at the point of his distress, he can call out to God in the language of scripture, and he can incorporate the themes and the pictures and the language that the Bible itself uses and use that to call out to God. Now that assumes, of course, that Jonah had a good working knowledge of scripture before he even got in the situation that he found himself in. And that's the same thing that's true of us. If you want to have an effective prayer life in the midst of difficulty, you're not going to do it just on the spot. But what sustains you during those difficult times are all of the studying and the meditating and the incorporation of scripture that you've done prior to that. That's when you can draw upon that stuff. That's what Jonah does. He demonstrates that he has a very good knowledge of scripture, and it flows out of him naturally in this prayer. So what is it about the sea and about water that is just so dreadful to the Hebrews? I mentioned this before. It's the fact that when you're in those situations, it's viewed as being away from the presence of the Lord. Now this, I'm sure some of you who are keen right now, that this is striking you as pretty ironic. After all, Jonah has wanted to escape from the presence of the Lord. That was his goal. And now he finds himself away from the presence of the Lord. He says this in verse 4. He says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." Like I said, that's ironic, because in Jonah's sin and in his rebellion, that's the very thing that he wanted. He wanted to turn his back on God, and he fled to Joppa and then to Tarshish, or on the way to Tarshish. And the reason that he did that, it's very clearly stated in the text that we have in chapter 1 over and over again, that he's doing so to flee from the presence of the Lord. Well, now he finds himself in verse 4 of chapter 2, driven away from the presence of the Lord, driven away from his sight. Now this, again, is a lesson to us, and I think it's a lesson in be careful what you ask for. Because Jonah here is getting the very thing that he desired in his sin, in his rebellion. It sometimes comes to us as a particularly powerful expression of the wrath of God, that he gives you what it is that you claim to want. There's probably no clearer picture of this than Romans chapter 1, a text that we refer to a lot of times. We talked about it in Sunday school. But it talks about the fact that because sinful human beings rejected God and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, the text says that God just gave them over. Now, essentially, what that means is God's saying, okay, that's what you want. Go for it. Let's see how that works out for you. And that seems like a wonderful thing if you're in that position initially, but that's about the worst situation that you could ever find yourself in, where God just lets you have what you want. And this seems to be what Jonah is realizing now. He's learning that lesson that we also need to learn. Be careful what you ask for. Because at the time, that just seems so great. I got to get away from the presence of the Lord. But then when you consider the implications of that, here he is in a dire and difficult situation. And what makes it so? It's that he has been driven away from the sight of the Lord. Well, let's go back to verse 3, because there Jonah provides more insight into his situation. Again, he's just describing for us this predicament that he's in. And part of his predicament, he has come to understand that his predicament is the Lord's doing. Do you see that there in verse 3? It says, "For you cast me into the deep." And then towards the end of the verse, he says, "Your waves and your billows passed over me." Now, of course, on one level, Jonah knows that it was the sailors from the ship going to Tarshish that actually physically picked him up and threw him overboard. Jonah knows that it's not like he's forgotten that. But he understands much more than that. He understands what's behind all that. He knows that God is ultimately the one who acts and who is sovereignly ordaining his present predicament. Yes, the sailors threw him over, but Jonah understands that it was the Lord that had cast him into the heart of the deep. And all of this wetness and depth is coming to him because it's the Lord's waves and the Lord's billows that are sweeping him under. Well, I think from this we can see that a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God is absolutely critical for us to have an effective prayer life. There are many people that deny the absolute sovereignty of God. Unfortunately, there's Christians that don't believe that God is absolutely sovereign. They want to give him some sovereignty, but not absolute sovereignty. And I think, for example, this is going back close to 10 years now. It's hard to believe. But in the wake of the September 11 terror attacks back in 2001, I remember I was just preparing to come to the United States. I came in January 2002. So I was listening very intently and seeing what was going on. And I remember hearing a lot evangelical pastors trying to comfort their congregations by saying things like, "God had nothing to do with September 11th. That was that pastor's way of trying to console and comfort and encouragement and give encouragement to his congregation. But there are a couple of major things wrong with that statement, or those kinds of statements. The first one, of course, is that it goes absolutely contrary to Scripture. You can think, for example, of Isaiah 45, verse 7, in which God says about himself, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So there's that. But more to the point, when you deny that God is sovereignly in control of those situations, essentially you cut out from underneath yourself the very confidence, the only thing that can give you confidence when you come to that God in prayer. You know, if you don't believe that he's in sovereign control of those things, then what on earth good is it going to do to pray to him? You pray to him for some sort of relief or deliverance from that, And he's saying, hey, I can't do anything about this. Why are you even bothering? Well, that's clearly not true. But it's striking that by denying that aspect of God's character, his absolute sovereignty in all situations, you effectively undercut any kind of confidence that you have when you come to him in prayer. And Jonah realizes that he is in his predicament because God has put him in that predicament. And that, at the exact same time, is functioning for Jonah as it's confidence inspiring him. Because God put him in this predicament. Now he can he's praying to the one that has the power to deliver him from that predicament. Those two things go, the putting in and the getting out go together. And so you can't dismiss one without dismissing the other. Well, that's Jonah's situation, and you can see it's really bad. It's a dire circumstance that he finds himself in. He's on the brink of death. It's really a desperate situation that he's in. He recognizes that he is totally helpless. He can't do anything for himself. And this, I think it's worth pointing out, this is really the only way that we can come to God for in prayer or for salvation or anything. When you come to God, you've got to be at this point where it's hopeless otherwise. You're in a hopeless situation. There's nothing that you can do. Jonah's not saying, no, God, I'm good. I got this. Or he's not saying, hey, look, you know, I'm pretty good at treading water. You know, I got a pretty good egg beater technique. Just I'm good for a little bit longer. And he's not saying, hey, I'm just going to swim up a few hundred yards, and then maybe you can help me out, God, for the rest of the journey. No, he's saying, I've got nothing. I am on death's door. I'm totally helpless. My situation is bleak. And that's the point that God wants him at. That's where we see that God is getting his man. And that's the only way that we can come to God as well, is when we give up ourselves, when we confess that we are at the end of ourselves. Well, that is Jonah's situation. I'd like for us to turn now to look at the second half of this, the flip side of that, which is God's salvation. And this certainly is the highlight of the text. If this chapter is the highlight of the book, then this section is the highlight of the whole book as well. Well, the first thing that Jonah teaches us about God's salvation is that it's something that you can put your hope and your faith and your trust in. If you listen to Jonah's language throughout all these verses, you understand that he speaks of being saved and having been delivered, and he's using the past tense. He's speaking of it as if it's happened before it's actually happened. Do you see the language there? Listen to Jonah give expression to this faith that he has. In verse 1, he says, he answered me. And then he switches and says, you heard my voice. In verse 4, in verse 7, he returns to the same theme. He expresses the confidence that he will look again upon God's holy temple. In verse 6, he says, you brought me up from out of the pit. And what's fascinating about this is that he's saying that it's already happened. He's saying it, as we know from verse 1, he's saying it from the belly of the fish. But he's already speaking it as if it's a done deal. Well, there's a little bit of confusion here, because you might remember last week we've discussed the fact that the fish, the great fish that God appointed, was in part a vessel of mercy. So there was a sense in which Jonah experienced some sort of deliverance merely by being swallowed by the fish. A lot of what he describes about his situation seems to be the situation that he's in as he's plunging through the water. So there's a sense in which that he experiences some measure of deliverance just merely by being swallowed by the great fish. But he still requires much more deliverance. It's not like he gets swallowed by the fish and he's like, oh, Thank you, Lord. This is great. Although there must have been some degree of that. But Jonah experiences, he needs to experience ultimate deliverance. He needs to go further. The fish really is just step one. He can't feel like he is where he needs to be when he's in the belly of a great fish. You know, I've been in some pretty horrible smelling taxis. And, you know, as soon as you get in there, you want to get out. But the worst smelling taxi that you can think of holds nothing to the intestines of a great fish. I mean, it must have been absolutely nasty in there. So Jonah's experienced some sort of deliverance, but he needs much more deliverance. What I'm trying to draw your attention to is the fact that Jonah is describing his salvation and his deliverance as something that's already happened. And by doing that, he's expressing a great amount of faith. Now, I'm drawing your attention to that, not to highlight the fact that Jonah's got a great amount of faith, because we're going to see that he hasn't had that and he struggles to have that in the future. What this is intended to do is to highlight the goodness and the greatness of God, who is able to inspire that kind of faith. So it's not about the faith that Jonah has. It's about the God who inspires that kind of a faith. He's got a reputation for salvation. He's well known for deliverance. And because of that, Jonah can speak about him and can pray to him and call out to him as if he has already experienced it. Jonah here is so sure of the deliverance that God is going to bring him that he promises in verse 9, draw your attention down to verse 9, that he promises, and he does so with thanksgiving, to sacrifice and to make to perform the vows that he has made. Now, in the midst of a dire and a dark and a desperate situation, many people make vows. Many people seek to bargain with God. You know, they'll say, oh God, if you just get me out of this situation, I'll do, you know, fill in the blank. I'll go to church every week. I'll read my Bible. They end up, in the midst of that situation, bargaining with God. There's even a term for this, foxhole Christians. These are people that get all spiritual as the bullets and the mortars and stuff are whizzing over their heads. They'll do anything if they can just be delivered. And then, sadly, when God does deliver them from that situation, they just kind of forget about what they've said and they go on with life. That's not what Jonah has done, and that's not what he's promoting here. We don't know the details of what Jonah vowed to the Lord. He mentions the fact that he has made vows and that he will perform them because he is so thankful. But we don't know exactly what those vows were. I'm sure it probably included vowing to finally obey the Lord in the very thing that the Lord asked him to do, which was to go and preach to Nineveh. And so part of Jonah's vow of thanksgiving for being delivered is, okay, I'm going to go preach to Nineveh. But we don't know all the details of that. We don't know exactly what he has vowed. But we do know that he had made vows, and he didn't do it as a foxhole Christian. He didn't do it from the point of bargaining with God, saying, if you'll get me out of this situation, I'll do such and such. How he's approaching it is, he's doing it out of thanksgiving. He's calling out in a voice of thanksgiving, and he's saying, because you are going to deliver me, because he even speaks of already experiencing deliverance, then he's going to do these things. He's going to sacrifice, and he's going to perform the vows that he has already made. Now, what I'll just mention something in way of passing, incidentally here, and I think it's an interesting feature of the text, that what we have Jonah doing at the end of his psalm here is the exact same thing that the pagan sailors did when they were confronted with the good news about God and the reality of God, the one true and living God who made the land and the sea. The sailors respond in the same way. You see this in verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." And it's interesting that they, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the pagan sailors have understood that that's the right thing to do. And now, a chapter later, Jonah is following in their path. They're essentially showing him what he ought to do. So, but Jonah does that, and he's doing it out of a sense of thanksgiving. Well, we've seen Jonah's confidence in the fact that God can and will and desires to save and redeem people. But this, I think, prompts him to think about what's the case with other people. If this is the case for him and his God, what do other people do? And that's where, in verse 8 here, he kind of entertains that thought, and he ends up making the statement that he says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." In other words, if you place your confidence and your trust in anything other than the God of the universe, if you place it in some small g god or some carved thing or any created thing, anything you can think of, if you place your confidence for salvation and deliverance in that thing, well, I mean, you've forfeited any kind of confidence that you can have, because that is a nothing. That's a non-thing. He uses the word vain. He describes these idols as vain. It means they're nothing. There's nothing to them. They're like a vapor that just disappears. And so the only way that you can experience salvation and deliverance is if you place your confidence in the one true and living God. He knows this even experientially. We know this from what the sailors tried to do. These pagan sailors, before they were introduced to the reality of God, they desperately tried to pray to all of their gods and all of their idols. But it was totally ineffective, because those idols and those gods are no things. They're nothings. And so they realize very quickly that it's worthless. You don't call out to those things for deliverance and salvation. Those things can't save you. They can't even do the first thing for themselves, let alone do something that significant for you. And so Jonah's realizing, and he's putting voice to the fact that God is the only one that can save. If you put your confidence in anything else, you're going to be totally disappointed, and you're forfeiting any kind of rightful hope that you can have. Well, this leads us quite naturally to Jonah's amazing statement at the end of verse 9. It's that incredible insight that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's all kind of been heading this way, but here in the last part of the psalm, he reaches the highest point of praise and his highest understanding, and that is salvation belongs to the Lord. Again, I'll say, if chapter 2 is the highlight of the story, then this one phrase is the highlight of the whole chapter and thus the whole book. Salvation is of the Lord. One of the major themes in this whole book, hopefully you've already been able to see it, is, and it's highlighted especially for us here in chapter 2, is that God is totally sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign over all things. In the past, in chapter 1, we've been able to see that God is in sovereign control of the elements, of nature. We'll see this again throughout the rest of the book, that he's in charge of weather systems. He controls plant life and animal life. God is in sovereign control of all of it. But he is also seen in this verse to be sovereign when it comes to salvation. He's not just sovereign in all those other areas, but he is sovereign in the realm of salvation. Salvation belongs to him. It's his deal. It's his milieu. This is his area. Salvation is God's deal. It's his jurisdiction. And so if you need salvation, if you need deliverance, then that is where you need to go. You need to go to that God. God is in totally sovereign control over this. Again, we have this truth uttered in the mouths of the pagans, mouths of people that shouldn't have even known this. The pagan, the ship captain says in verse 6, when he's kicking Jonah awake, he's saying, pray. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. He's understanding that salvation and deliverance is a totally divine prerogative, and he can give it or not give it as he sees fit. The king of Nineveh is going to see this exact same thing. In verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They know, these pagans know that salvation is of the Lord and that it's his prerogative. But now we have Jonah affirming this. Jonah, he's putting this same truth on his own lips, and he's expressing it in this short but beautiful phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, you would think that that's a pretty obvious statement to be coming from a prophet of the Lord. I mean, that should be his standard fare, his shtick. You know, salvation is of the Lord. Of course, you're a prophet of the Lord. But do you notice something has happened to Jonah? You know, in the past, he could probably say this quite confidently, just as a matter of head knowledge. He knows this to be true about God, that salvation is of him. But now he can say it in a much more meaningful way because he has experienced it. And he's about to experience it to the fullest extent. He understands that salvation is from the Lord because he's experienced it personally, and it has in a real meaningful way. It's one thing, and this is true for all of us, it's one thing to have head knowledge about something. It's a total other thing to have experienced that for yourself and to know from the depths of your being that it's true. Well, I think this will have the potential of making Jonah a much more effective prophet and a much more effective preacher, knowing that he himself has experienced the salvation and the deliverance that he is going to preach to others and urge others to partake in. I say it has the potential of doing that. It's not necessarily going to do that. And I'm not going to spoil things for you in the rest of the story, but we'll have to see how this works out. But right now, the truth is being proclaimed, and it's being proclaimed by Jonah, who has experienced it, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, I would wonder, what are the implications of this for you, for us? I wonder if there's anyone here today that has not experienced the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, that is freely offered to you. The first thing that you need to do if you're interested in experiencing that salvation is that you have to recognize that your situation is dire. That's what Jonah had to put voice to and confess. He had to understand that he was on death's door, that he could do nothing. He was totally helpless unless God intervenes. And that's what we need to do. And this goes whether you're an unbeliever seeking the Lord, or you're a Christian who, like Jonah, has rebelled and sinned and gone against the clear teaching of God. But to be delivered from your dire situation, you have to confess, as Jonah did, that your situation is totally helpless and that you need the Lord. You need to forsake all of the idols that you have. They're vain. They won't do anything for you. You have to just give those up and turn to the only source of hope that you can have, and that is the God of the universe. Salvation belongs to this Lord, and so you can have hope and you can have confidence that if there's salvation to be gained, that God's the one that's going to give it. Well, God, this God who to whom salvation belongs is a God that loves to save and he loves to deliver people. And so I can say to you with confidence, if you're in that situation, to come to him and to experience that salvation and deliverance. And you will find it. Well, Charles Spurgeon, he was once reported to have said in discussing this passage that, or made the remark that this great fish must have been Arminian. Because as soon as he says salvation belongs to the Lord, it made the fish want to puke. So I don't know about that, but I do know that it seems like when Jonah comes to that conclusion, when he comes to that affirmation, when he gives voice to it, that God has finally got Jonah where he has been leading him all along. He's finally gotten his man. Jonah has jetted, and God has finally got. And with that affirmation, it seems like that's the turning point. And God, the text says, literally just spoke to the fish. It's the same kind of thing, same kind of activity that he did when he created the world. He just spoke things into existence. This highlights the amazing sovereignty of God and power of God, that he can just speak. So he commands this fish, and this fish literally vomits Jonah onto dry land. And that, you know, we've highlighted this throughout. This is just the latest series in a long line of vomiting and hurling that's been going on. And so Jonah finds, that must have been quite an experience, but at the end of it, he finds himself on dry land. And this is salvation for him. I mean, he's not wet. Well, he's probably still wet and slimy. It's probably not good for a little while there until he can rinse himself off. But he's not ultimately wet, and he's not deep in the heart of the sea. He's dry, and he's on land. He's on dry land. And this is amazing deliverance for him. And now he's got a fresh start. He's got a new beginning. And we'll have to see how what he does with that fresh start, new beginning. I imagine that for some of you, we're now going into uncharted territory, because usually this is where the Sunday school classes stop in their exposition of Jonah. But there's a couple more chapters here, and we're going to learn some amazing things again about ourselves, but more importantly about God. So, Lord willing, we'll meet back here next Sunday and see where Jonah goes with this. But for now, meditate on the fact, and come back tonight as we meet together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Meditate on the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's